Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Very thankful to have Clark stepping in today. In truth, he is stepping in the last little bit. I just felt a little worn down. And a few weeks ago, as I prayed about how I felt God's invitation to pay attention and say no to the right things. So I reached out to Clark. I've been listening to LaBrie's podcast, both LaBrie Canada and UK a bit, and I've just been saying to myself again and again, I'm so thankful for LaBrie. Some of you don't know what LaBrie is. So LaBrie is a French word that means shelter, and it is the name of an organization that began in the 50s by Francis and Edith Schaeffer. We talk a lot in these days about deconstruction, how people are wrestling with their faith and maybe on their path out. LaBrie is a wonderful evangelical ministry that has existed around the world since the 50s as a place for people to bring their questions, to go and participate in a community with their honest questions, and to journey and be invited to look to Christ in fresh ways, maybe to ask better questions, hopefully find some helpful answers. And we have an outpost of it on Vancouver Island that Clark and Julia lead. And I'll leave it at that. I'm just so thankful for you guys. Clark and I were friends back in Regent College. We took a class together, at least one, because I know in my notes, I have actually a lecture I missed, and you gave me your lecture notes. But I can't remember what class that was. And I've known Julia back in high school years. We grew up at the same church together. So at that, I'll hand it to you.
Thank you.
Let you pray and take us away, however you want. Okay.
Thanks. Wow. I'm really thankful to be here. Thankful to finally get to be in your community at Lambrick. And welcome to those who are at home. Glad that you could be here as well. And I'm so thankful for Scott. I really respect him and have been learning a lot from him as I've been looking at the past few sermons that I've been hearing online. And I've noticed from Scott and I was thinking about maybe getting into the First Peter, but then I was like, no, I'm not going to be so arrogant to do that. And I also realized that I didn't know if I could grow a soul patch or a mustache in time to fit in, but my wife likes me cleanly shaven, so that's... One time I did try to grow a mustache, it looked like a mouse ran across my lip. Not a good look. But my wife, you know, she wakes up very early, so spring forward was no problem for her. It's something that I really don't look forward to. I love the more daylight, but I don't like springing forward. But so my wife always comes in and she wakes me up. Good morning. And then really what has grown over the past few years, she wakes me up and then she gives me an update on all the news that she has been just reading. And I don't know if you're like us, but I didn't read the news too much. I mean, I looked at it occasionally, but now it's just every day for the past 5-6 years, and it's only increased exponentially. And then all the different sites, and so it's very difficult, and it has become, it's caused a lot of anxiety in the people that come, and there's no conversation that you can get around, that it's going to be COVID or Freedom Convoy or the Ukraine or whatever it is, the U.S. politics. It's just constant. I mean, I've never watched the House of Commons so much as I have in the past few months. I never found it interesting, but I like how they really get after each other. It's kind of fun. But I've been asking myself, how am I to respond? How is the Christian to respond? How is the church to respond in such politically anxious times? How might we have a firm hope in dark times? And so Karl Barth, maybe Scott has said this before, said that you should have the newspaper in one hand and you should have the Bible in the other hand and allow the Bible to interpret what we read. And that can be a very hard task. It's where do we turn in the scriptures? how might we understand it? And I hope to do some of that today. But as I've been listening to the sermon series in 1 Peter, I realized, wow, I'm in a very similar space as Lambrick Park. And I've been really fed and encouraged by the series I've been hearing on 1 Peter. Instead of 1 Peter, I've been looking at a different book, Daniel, as a source for understanding what does it mean to be scattered exiles in a difficult, politically oppressive time, in a culture that is not friendly to Christians or to religious freedoms in general. And so I wanted to look at Daniel today. And so before I read it, I just want to introduce it as quickly as possible. Daniel is, I don't know if you've done a series recently on this, but it's broken up into two sections, six stories, and then some visions, and they really complement each other. And it's really about being faithful as exiles in this foreign land. They've been put into this foreign nation because God has exiled them because they had been unfaithful. And now they're trying to learn how to be faithful in a place where it's not friendly to them. So it's a very deep challenge. The stories center around Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And just so you know that they are the best and the brightest because they're young Judean exiles. Whenever Babylon would go in or foreign ancient kingdoms would go in, they would kill the leadership. They would kill everyone else, but they would take the best and the brightest and have them serve in their courts, and then the rest could be slaves, manual labor. And so Daniel and these three friends probably were young Jewish aristocrats, and so that's when they got put into Babylonian university. They had their education, and now Daniel 2. And so instead of a letter, we're going to have a narrative. And it's a long story, but there's no way I could cut it down without giving you the whole message. So let me read from Daniel 2, and then we can begin. One night, during the second year of his reign, this is, by the way, is the New Living Translation, so it's good in some ways and not others, but one night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I've had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn from limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." They said again, "Please, your majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means." The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I am serious when I say if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means." The astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dreams, and they do not live among people." The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, so that they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." Then Daniel went in to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king and I will tell him the meaning of his dream." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen, and it is not because I'm wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what is in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler of all the inhabited, over all the inhabited world, and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after you, your kingdom comes to an end. Another kingdom inferior to yours will rise and take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that the kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That's the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burnt sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. It's a long passage, but let's pray before we begin. And Father, you are the revealer of mysteries, that you are the same God that you knew Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah by name. You knew their hearts, just as you know ours, and that you still sit on your throne, even though the nations rise and fall. And so, Father, we pray by your Spirit that you come, open our ears, open our hearts, so that we might know you better, that you might prepare us for your kingdom. Please, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. So, often in Sunday school, this story is kind of told of a rags-to-riches story, that there's this lowly Jewish exile, not even called into the courts, and ends up solving a riddle that no one else can, and becomes honored by the king and finds himself in a privileged position. But the idea that this is, that Daniel is the hero, is more of Nebuchadnezzar's exegesis than what the biblical story is actually telling us. Daniel is not the hero. He points us to whom we can trust, who truly reigns and provides, and whose kingdom is sure. So what I want to do is I want to look at the first part, the first 13 verses about Nebuchadnezzar and the political atmosphere, and then how Daniel might respond. How might we learn from how Daniel focuses on God? How might we learn to have a firm hope in dark times? So Nebuchadnezzar has this very anxiety-filled dream. Even last night I had a terrible dream, but it wasn't political. So, but it wakes you up sometimes. You feel a little troubled by it. And sometimes it causes you to lose sleep if you're really stressed out. But I've never been so stressed out that I needed to call advisors in. Sometimes I share it in the morning and just shrug our shoulders and walk on. But it's so troubling that Nebuchadnezzar has to call his advisors in, and when they get there, he doesn't want to tell them what it is. Strange. Why is he so anxious about this dream? Surely he's had dreams, and surely he's had bad dreams before. The reason he is stressed about this dream, because it was a political one. What did he dream about? A statue. Statues represent political power. We saw that in Iraq when Saddam Hussein was deposed. As soon as we knew that Saddam Hussein was defeated and deposed, the Iraqi soldiers pulled his statue down. That's how leaders in the ancient kingdom and in parts of the world represent themselves, by their image. It's their political power. So what Nebuchadnezzar is very anxious about is his own downfall. He sees a statue and he worries about his own political power. And so he's filled with political anxiety. What is this mysterious stone that is going to destroy the statue? So he needs to call his advisors in to help him. And now this was a common ancient practice for the ancient kings to have dreams and call advisors in. Because when they dreamed, they had political importance. So, or if the kings had trouble sleeping, they felt that the gods wanted them to do something. So in Esther, Xerxes can't sleep, so he calls the guy in and says, is there someone I'm not honoring? So he honors Mordecai. Then you also have Pharaoh having a dream about skinny cows and fat cows, and Joseph comes and helps him understand that 7 years of feasting and 7 years of famine, how they might prepare. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is calling because he needs to know how to act politically. Now, this is where we need to separate our imagination of what the ancient kingdoms are like and the modern secular state. Because the ancient kingdoms were deeply religious. To be political was to be religious, and to be religious was to be political. Nebuchadnezzar came into power because of the fate of the gods. The gods were in his favor. And so Nebuchadnezzar was much like a god in what he wanted to proclaim and do. And so the people needed to worship the gods in order for the king and the kingdom to remain secure. This was happening even in Jesus' day. That's why they wanted the Christians to bow down to Caesar, because if there were problems in Rome, it's because people weren't worshiping the gods. But instead of bringing in sociological data and polling as we might have today, they are doing rituals, reading entrails of disemboweled animals, and studying and interpreting the stars. So he's bringing in these think tank to help them understand what to do politically, but they're very religious. But it's strange that Nebuchadnezzar calls them in, as is the custom of the day. They know their roles, but then Nebuchadnezzar does not tell them the dream. Why does he not want them to know the dream? Now, he wants to know that they're telling the truth. That's true. But surely he's done this before. Why doubt that they are telling him the truth now? Now, remember, he's politically anxious about his own power, his own kingdom. Perhaps the gods are giving him a vision that there's a coup on the rise. But we also need to notice that these enchanters, astrologers, sorcerers, some of them are homegrown, but they're also captured exiles from Egypt and other countries. So it's not just the difference of religious practices that they're calling in, but different religious practices that represent different common religious practices of different countries. And so it's kind of calling a little mini UN together and getting advice on what to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar has captured the best and brightest of these nations, seeking their religious, political wisdom. But can he trust them? He really needs to know the truth, but can he trust these people? So he's in a dilemma. There's this political anxiety, this tension behind the background of their little tete-a-tete, their little conversation going back and forth. And so you just hear this. Tell me the dream. Long live the king. Please tell us the dream. No, tell me the dream. If you don't, I will destroy you. But if you tell me, I will honor you. Okay, come on. I know you're troubled. I know you're stressed out. You haven't had a lot of sleep. But come on, please, just tell us the dream. I see what you're doing. Fake news. Spreaders of disinformation. Whoa, wait just a minute. What you're asking is impossible. No one has ever done this. No king has ever asked any enchanter in any country that we've ever heard of ever doing this. And even if the gods could tell us, they don't come around and speak their minds to people. But their argument, even using custom, reason, and theology, it doesn't work. And so the king's power is at risk, and he's anxious, and so he uses excessive force to keep his power. Now, it's a terrible move by Nebuchadnezzar, because he has to lose the best minds to keep his power. But it's better to have knaves around you as long as you can continue your political agenda. So before we go, I want to talk about this political climate in Daniel. I want us to focus a bit on this first 13 verses, to think about it before we turn to a hope. So these are very politically anxious times for Daniel. Very dark times. There's political power without an acknowledgement of any higher authority. Political power without any higher authority is left just to human interpretation and political power, the exercise of political power. And there's no higher power than political authority in Babylon. Because they say, no one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among the people. When push comes to shove, they have to admit, yeah, we can just only read what we see. But we can't read the mind of the king. We can't tell you the future. Now, this is where the ancient kingdom is like the modern secular state. Because if there's no basis for truth and justice without a higher authority to God, it's reduced to political power. Now consider Yuval Harari. He's a Israeli philosopher. He's an atheist. He's a strict materialist. He only believes that matter exists. And we just need to get to the brute facts of biological facts. And so in his book called Sapiens, he wants to look at the Declaration of Independence, the preamble. You know, the preamble, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, Harari says, come on. And his whole thing is to try to remove mass illusions. We just need scientific fact. He's a scientism person, a person that believes just that science can give us what we need as the true basis. So when we go, we just need to remove these mass illusions, especially the ones that religion has given us. And so he takes the preamble to task. He says, there is no God, there is no endowment, there's just what evolution has given us. And so he wanted to rewrite the preamble. And he wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men evolved differently, that they are born with certain mutable characteristics, and that among these are life and the pursuit of pleasure. What's left? What left is there for the basis of human dignity, human freedoms, equality? If there's no higher authority to which we can truly appeal as a real foundation, a real basis, it's hard to be protected by government overreach. Without a higher authority, we can be just left with human interpretation and the political means to achieve it. So the opening of this story is filled with political anxiety. Nebuchadnezzar is anxious about his power and his future. There's something that is on his mind. He knows that his power is at risk. He can't discern the future. He needs to turn to people who can tell him the truth, to give him a foundation. And when he turns to them, he doesn't know if he can trust them, even if they tell him the things that he wants to hear. He just wants to know the truth. Now, we often think of people in power as those who have no worries. They're sitting in the catbird seat. But the opposite is often true. They're constantly anxious for what they have. It's when you don't have that higher authority, you're only as powerful as what you have maintaining, that you maintain. It reminds me of when I grew up in the American South, and we played King of the Hill on hay bales on our farm. And King of the Hill is when the person stands on top of the hay bales and you cheer when you're on top, and then the hand comes up out of the hay and pulls you down, and then the next person gets up. Those in power are only as powerful as what their power can maintain. Even if it means I need to remove the best and the brightest to maintain it. Even his trusted advisors, he worries, are peddling fake news to him. And so when he can't have what he needs, he lashes out, he removes the wisest and preserves his political power. And so these are very, very dark political times. Far more dark than even we have now. But it's something that we need to listen to. So what is Daniel to do? It's such a dark time. How is he to have a firm hope? And how are we to respond when political authorities don't recognize the basis of God, any higher authority than political power? How can we have a firm hope in dark times? So thankfully, God has given us 36 more verses, the rest of the story. I want us to see two things in this part, and I won't give it as close of a reading as I just gave the first part. Daniel does not need to fall into political anxiety. And Daniel can pursue the welfare of Babylonian society. He does not need to be politically anxious, and he can pursue the welfare of the city. Those are the two things I want us to see. So the first is that we see Daniel does not need to fall into the political anxiety that is surrounding him. So why does he not need to be anxious? Look what he does. He doesn't retreat into some modern catacomb or some catacomb, hide for the hills, and he doesn't revolt, take up arms, become another political entity to fight and take on the power. Rather, he responds. He doesn't even just retreat to pray. He goes to Arioch, asks to have audience with the king to interpret the dream, and then pulls his friends together and they pray like mad that God will speak. Because they have a God who speaks. This is why he doesn't need to be politically anxious. He has a basis. He has a foundation. And he has the person, the personal God who speaks. And so we see this in his poem. Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. And then, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we have asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded. Now, this is so profound. What is true about God is what God wants to give us. He has power and wisdom, and he wants to give us his power and his wisdom. So the Christian is not just another political entity or an interest group. We may open the scriptures and bend the knee, expecting God to speak. Because when God speaks, we can understand the minds of the kings. We're given insight into the future. Our God is alive and well. Our God spoke and God speaks. And so when we turn to our smartphones, we can open this and bend the knee. God speak. And he does. So Daniel does not need to get involved with the political anxiety. And it's amazing what happens as he trusts God. He finds himself before, as a lowly Jewish exile of no importance, standing before the king, speaking truth to the powers. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream and orchestrated this whole event that his own people, the only way that this dream could be interpreted is by God's own people, because God himself gave that dream. God orchestrated it so that Daniel could have a voice. So God was acting and speaking. The Christian does not need to be politically anxious along with the rest of the world and getting involved in these political power plays, because our God is a living God. You know, Jesus himself told his worried disciples, just the 12 or the small group of disciples, don't worry. When you're brought before leaders, the Spirit will empower you and give you the words to speak. So Jesus himself tells them not to be anxious, that God has them and God speaks. The second reason that Daniel does not need to be politically anxious is that he sees that God will accomplish his kingdom himself. This shows up three times in the story. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets them up. So in the midst of earthly kings, good or bad, God rules. God's put them there. God can take them away. This kingdom is described as a rock that was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. God will accomplish this kingdom, not by human hands. It was his doing. And during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Now, I don't really like this translation, into nothingness. It sounds really kind of... It says, will be broken in pieces, and the kingdoms will come to an end. I like that better. But what it's saying is that God is going to bring an end to pretensions against his kingdom. So Daniel's not politically anxious because he knows that God lives, breathes, rules, and speaks. And because he sees that God himself will bring about his kingdom. This means that Daniel cannot in his own power bring about God's kingdom. He has to trust that God will accomplish his purposes and in his timing. That there's no need to get worked up. Even Peter and Paul were able to take the long view. Even though that they died, the gospel is still preached. The gospel will not come back void. And so we do not need to build the kingdom brick by brick, because it reduces the kingdom of God to political power. Now, Francis Schaeffer, I'm obligated to have one quote from Francis Schaeffer whenever I speak. He has a phrase that's one of my favorite phrases from a book he wrote called No Little People, No Little Places. I forgot to put it on the PowerPoint, but I think it's understandable well enough. And he wrote this in the 70s. He says, the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. So it's when we put it in our own hands that we turn God's kingdom into our political purposes, our human agenda. But we pray instead, thy kingdom come. Now, does this mean that we need to sit on our hands? Because Karl Marx had this great complaint against Christianity. He said it's the opiate for the masses. That doesn't cause them to stand up and fight for justice for the oppressed. It has them so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. No, this is not where we left. So thankfully, I have a second point. So Daniel does not just need to be politically anxious. He can seek the welfare of society by pursuing and having assurance that the kingdom of God is coming and will be established by God. But before I want to look at this specifically, I just want to just highlight something about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, earlier I said it's more Nebuchadnezzar's exegesis of Daniel as the hero rather than God. It's as soon as Daniel says, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me, he reveals the dream. What happens? Nebuchadnezzar worships him. And then what happens in Daniel 3? Does anyone know what happens in Daniel 3? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue of gold and has them worship it. So the only thing that he's learned from God's revelation is, that's a great idea, gold. I love gold. Let's build a big me. I love me. More me. So we may speak God's wisdom into society, but may be misunderstood or misapplied or misheard. Okay, so how are we to function in a disbelieving society? Not being politically anxious, how are we to seek the welfare of society? And Daniel wants to seek the welfare of Babylonian society, even though he knows the kingdom will be destroyed. It's a pagan nation that is doomed to destruction, and yet he seeks the welfare of that society. Very strange. I want to see how this works in two ways. Let's look at what God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar about his role. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. That's a good beginning. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has even put wild animals and birds under your control. Wow, why say this to a pagan, ungodly king? But where have we heard this before? We've heard this in Genesis 1 when God spoke to Adam and Eve. We also hear it, and so this is called the cultural mandate. When God bestows humanity, that God does not take it on and micromanage, but he offers creation and calls Adam and Eve to tend creation toward his cultural good. And it's reaffirmed in Psalm 8. I think that the ESV version, but I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, so it's going to be surreal for a minute. So what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet, God, you made them only a little lower than you and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims in the ocean currents. So what's true of Adam and Eve, what's true of the Israelite and of God's people, is true of the pagan king as well. What God is proclaiming to Nebuchadnezzar is that his power is not of his own creation. It's not his own. It was given to him by God, the Most High King. And that means Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the lowly exile, is saying that Nebuchadnezzar has a responsibility to God for how he rules. And he'll be judged on that. But this also does something for Daniel. He finds that his role underneath Nebuchadnezzar is that he can do it as for God. If God has placed Nebuchadnezzar in this place to tend to creation, to fulfill God's divine mandate, then Daniel needs to help the king toward that end. He needs to help Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian society fulfill God's purposes as far as he can do. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he needs to do whatever Nebuchadnezzar asks. And so we'll see in Daniel 3 and Daniel 5 that they have to stop when they're forced to worship false idols or when they're denied prayer. So they can't just do anything. But it's not an all or nothing. We can tend to society in so many good ways toward God's purposes, even in an unbelieving, a disbelieving society. I have a colleague that works at Brazilian Libri, and he was offered a position on the Human Rights Commission in Brazil. And the person he worked with was a transgendered woman. And they worked together, and he said the reason he worked together is because he wanted to make sure that as sexual freedoms were being pursued, that religious freedoms were not being impinged upon. And so he fought, and they came to an agreement, an understanding, and they advocated for it. He wanted to just try to preserve something in society toward God's good purposes and for the good of society, whether people believed in God or not. And it doesn't have to be just political. Julia worked in the downtown East Side as a registered nurse for several years doing community care. And alongside atheists and alongside Buddhists, she and a few other nurses were pursuing the goodness of humanity in the midst of a medical system that just treated them as objects. We can do it in our workplace. We can do it in our schools. Even in a disbelieving society, how can we tend toward God's good purposes? So Daniel can seek the welfare of his nation. But this brings me to my last point. How are we to pursue the welfare of society in a disbelieving one? Earlier, I mentioned the kingdom of God, that is God's accomplishment, not human accomplishment, not political means or political anxiety. We see that it's a rock, not by human hands, a rock cut, not by human hands. I want to take a second look at this, because in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue is made of different materials, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and then mixed with clay. These represent different earthly kingdoms. Now, people disagree on how these connect, which country is which material and those kind of things. But what everyone agrees on is that it comes to the point of Jesus. It points to the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he announced the kingdom of heaven. He announced the kingdom of God. He displayed the kingdom of God's power in their midst through healing, through teaching. How did Jesus establish the kingdom of God that Daniel so looked to, longed for, had a hope in? With political anxiety, with swords, power plays? When he came, he set aside the glory due him, took on the humble form of a human, sharing in our suffering, taking on our sin and shame, being obedient even to death on a cross. That's how Jesus ruled. That's how he established the kingdom of God. And because of that, he was exalted. And he's lifted up above all names, where every knee shall bow. The slain lamb upon his throne. The gospel is proclaimed in this story, pointing specifically to how Jesus ruled. Because you see that it says, a rock not cut by human hands, becoming a great mountain that filled the earth. A rock cut by human hands. Where have we heard this? I don't know if your biblical imagination, but it's the language of the altar. God explained to Moses that if they were going to worship him, that they needed to make sure, it reads in Exodus 20, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. A human tool, potentially a human weapon, was not to be used, not to profane it. Now, I looked everywhere for an image. You can bring that image up. I looked everywhere for an image of the kingdom of God in Daniel 2. I found some with, like, you know, the four. But what I found all across is like these rocks, like missiles out of heaven, destroying the earthly kingdoms. But this is Nebuchadnezzar exegesis, not the biblical one. Rather, God establishes earthly kingdoms, but then he will establish his kingdom in his way, in his timing, according to his character. So what Daniel saw when he saw the coming kingdom, he saw an altar. This is an image called the altar rock. I have no idea about its history except it's in Romania. But there's a cross on it. And I was like, that's the best picture I can find. If Daniel saw the kingdom of God as established as an altar, a growing altar, how would that have shaped his expectations on how he was to be in Babylon? How should it shape our expectations on how we live toward the kingdom? You were, in fact, given this image a few weeks ago in your own church. I'll read from 1 Peter. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a mountain, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Daniel saw that in his humble faithfulness to God, he could seek the welfare of that place, in a place that even rejected him, because he looked to God's kingdom to come. And on this side of the cross, we have more hope. Amidst social marginalization, persecution, rejection, Jesus was still able to establish his eternal kingdom. As scattered exiles, we can seek the welfare of our own nations and our own places, our own schools and our own places of work. Imagine what was accomplished through the small scattered exiles in Rome and scattered throughout all Asia Minor, that a bunch of housewives, slaves, and prostitutes transformed a totalitarian, oppressive regime of Rome. By living simply and faithfully to God's calling, they brought about radical changes in family structures, social structures, and more. We have the same call to establish our hope not in the political powers of our day, but to rest upon what Jesus has already established through the cross and through his resurrection, so that we might be built up as a nation honoring him, so that the world may be blessed, and that the world may have a witness to the one who truly holds all things in his hands. So I want to end with this poem at the very middle of the story, where Daniel explains the whole story, the whole point. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have spoken, and that you spoke to Daniel, you spoke to these wise men, you held them by the hand, you watched over them as they saw their own lands taken from them, conquered by an oppressive regime that had no longing for you, had no desire for you, and they saw kingdom after kingdom oppress your people. And yet, God, you preserved them, and you proved yourself faithful, trustworthy, and you showed true power through the humility of Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that you make us like your Son, and that we might see your kingdom established in your way, in your time. Amen.